appreciated the communion because that gives us a good introduction into today's teaching. We are continuing on with Romans chapter 12, really still in verse 1. Did I say Romans? Hebrews, thank you. Yeah, where's my brains? Hebrews chapter 12, still really in verse 1. I haven't made it out of 1 yet. And I want to just remind you of the theme of discipline that runs through Hebrews 12 and 13, both self-discipline and God's discipline in our lives. And to get us moving on this tonight, I'll read to you Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 specifically. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're focusing on, for the second week, laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And the idea of the entanglement is it wraps around your legs and either keeps you from running or trips you up. And either way, in a marathon, if a runner goes down several times or can't move his legs or her legs, it isn't long before there's no chance of winning that race. To keep the legs moving is vital to winning the race. And that's the point he's making to us, is that there is in each of us this kind of activity, this allowance of sin that entangles our legs and keeps us from running in such a way that we can win. Last week we talked about how we can identify this kind of sin, and I called it our besetting sin. And we talked about why we would want to identify and remove our besetting sin. And today I want us to look at sin as described by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, as described by the primary lists of sin in the Scripture, as described by the early church. There's a list of 8 there on that sheet I handed out from the early church, and then those that were missing, I added some extra at the end, and we'll just look at these. Before we do that, let's pray together. Father, it has been made clear even in our worship that hearing is not enough. We have to do. And this is an easy teaching to hear and walk away having heard. And so, Father, it is my prayer that we would not only have ears to hear, but by the work of your Holy Spirit, we would be convicted in the direction of doing. That we would truly be doers of your word. And so, Father, speak to us, but also convict us. This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, there is a number of things said. Not all of them have to do with specific sin, but I picked out the portions that deal with sin, and I'll just mention what the sin is and maybe say a few things about each one as we work through them. You have the references there on your sheet of paper, and you can look up the entire reference, read through it if you like at another time, but Each of those refers to a specific thing that Christ is talking about. The first sin that is spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount, getting past the Beatitudes and the first statements after the Beatitudes, is if anyone teaches that even one of God's commandments can be ignored, that's a sin. That's wrong, and that person will be judged accordingly. And so we want to be very careful about implying to each other that something that God has said to us can be ignored or overlooked or treated lightly or dealt with in a way that says, it's okay for me to do it, and I'm just going to go ahead and do that. The second one that is mentioned, and that's in, the second one is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, and it has to do with, you've heard it said, that you shall not commit murder. And what Christ is talking about in this particular portion, and again, it's not that murder is all of a sudden a sin we can commit, but he's pushing the law beyond its first impression. Don't commit murder. Yes, that was the clear statement in the Ten Commandments. But he's saying, look, there's more to God's mind, more to God's way than just that first impression of what you read there. And what he's saying in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 is that when we abandon relationships out of anger or out of a contempt for someone else or out of arrogance on our part, that's equal to committing murder, and that's sin. Now, it is easy, in my opinion, especially in our day, to abandon relationships. If you can't get along with somebody, the easiest and probably the most the favorite option is to not be around that person, to stay away. And we have the great ability to push people out of our lives or to stay out of theirs. But I would also remind us that for those of us who are married, we can also abandon a relationship. Not physically, I mean, we may even have physical intimacy, but emotionally. We can separate emotionally. And that too leads to sin. And so I would caution all of us about abandoning relationships out of anger, out of a sense of contempt, and out of a sense of arrogance on our part. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 26 deals with unresolved conflict. Unresolved conflict, again, is something that's easy for us to accept, live with, even promote. And we often have unresolved conflict because either I myself or you won't enter into a process of resolving that conflict. Sometimes we'll both enter in, but we need help because our methods are such that without help, it's just not going to be accomplished. But unresolved conflict, Christ says, is sin. And it's sin because it prevents reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation is a key ingredient between God and us, and it ought to be a key ingredient between us and others. And unresolved conflict, especially if it's ongoing over a long period of time, pushes us right back to the second thing that I mentioned, and that's abandoning a relationship, abandoning that connection, that intimacy in a relationship, because there's unresolved conflict. And again, we can get away with unresolved conflict in the world, or at least we think we are. It's still sin. It's still something we have to answer to God for. But in your own home, between you and your children, between you and your spouse, between you and your parents, unresolved conflict eats away at the relationship and keeps true reconciliation from taking place. The third sin that Christ mentions is in Matthew 5, verse 28. And there again, he's not permitting adultery itself and saying something else is a sin. He's moving beyond the outward act of adultery, and he's saying committing adultery in your mind, in your heart, in your desires, in your imagination. This is the sin. What we do with what's going on inside of us, he says, that's where the sin resides. And so we may never commit physical adultery, but we can still be an unfaithful spouse. We can still be an ungodly child. We can still be practicing, living in, allowing sin to go on in our life by allowing our thoughts, our imagination, our desires to participate in things that have to do with adultery. The fifth one that Christ mentions is divorce, and that's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And I don't know that we have to go much further than that. I think we all understand what divorce is. The sixth one is breaking your word or your promises, and that's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. And what he's saying here is that our word needs to be our word, and when we break our word, we are breaking our promise. Sometimes we read the Ten Commandments and we think you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, as you shouldn't use the Lord's name when you're cursing somebody. I won't say the words publicly, but I'm sure most of us are old enough that we can think of what I'm referring to. And that's not what the Ten Commandments are referring to. They're referring to making a vow in the name of God and not keeping it. And Christ brings that to our attention, that here in the New Testament, here in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to be diligent about keeping our word. And there's a lot of ways that we can miss keeping our word. I have been a pastor for a number of years, and my children were young when I first started. And inevitably, after church, you know, before they realized we were going to be the last ones to leave, they would want to know, are we leaving soon? And one thing that I tried really hard to do was be realistic about when we're leaving. So, you know, I wouldn't say it'll be just a few minutes, because I couldn't keep my word on that. It was likely to be 25 or 30, maybe 45 minutes. Understand? It would be that simple that I would break my word. Well-meaning, it's a culturally accepted thing to do. Just a minute, kids. You know, it'll be just a couple minutes. Wait a few more minutes. But we aren't keeping our word. When we use electricity and we don't pay our bill, we're not keeping our word. When we tell somebody that we'll be there to help them out, and we have no valid reason not to be there, we're not keeping our word. So think through this, you know, a little more than, yeah, you know, I keep my word, I'm pretty dependable. Are we? Am I? Are you? Christ points this out as something that's sin when we do not keep our word. The next one, number 7, is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And in essence, this is about returning evil for evil. And we come up with this thought in a couple other places in Scripture, Romans 12 especially. But we are not to return evil for evil. I certainly was a master of that with my brothers growing up. And when I got married, I did not use kind of the physical things. I would punch my brothers or do other evil things to them. But I was pretty good at using sarcasm with Barbie and getting even, speaking my mind, saying the right words, but with a tone of voice that sent a different message than the words would actually mean if they were said without that tone of voice. You know, that's in essence what sarcasm is. And that's returning evil for evil. We are very prone as humans to just in little ways. I used to call them also editorial comments. You know, we could be driving down the road and I would be upset about something that had happened several days before or that was ongoing, and I would see a sign, hear a song, we would be talking, and I would use a phrase out of that to make what I would call an editorial comment. I was trying to send her a message, but what I was doing was returning evil for evil. So we want to beware of that. That is indeed a sin, and it only leads to more sin. Beyond the returning evil for evil, and this one doesn't, it doesn't bring it up here, but it does get linked to returning evil for evil in Romans chapter 12, and that's the idea of never taking your own revenge. In spite of the fact that revenge movies probably make more money than many other kinds of movies, and I suspect all of us have seen at least one in our lifetime and maybe even felt some sense of joy that the good guy got even with the bad guy, taking our own revenge is sin. We are to leave room for the wrath of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, God says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I mean, that's talk about a 180-degree different approach. It's just a whole mindset of difference. And so we want to watch out for revenge as well. Number 8, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 45, hating our enemies. Can you imagine that being sin? I mean, after all, shouldn't you be able to hate your enemy? And yet Christ says, no, that's wrong, that's a sin. And he bases that on God's behavior towards us. God makes the sun shine and the rain fall on righteous and unrighteous alike. God extends the grace that he has purchased through Christ to every one of us who will receive it, regardless of what we've done in our lives prior or after that. If we come and ask for forgiveness, that same grace will cleanse us of our sin and put us back on the right path. And yet the scripture says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? I make myself God's enemy when I choose to follow the way of the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what the scripture says. And yet God does not despise us, does not hate us. And so we are not to hate our enemies. Indeed, again, going back to Romans chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's to be our position. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. We are to love our enemy. We are to want what is best for our enemy. We are to have hope for our enemy that they would come to their senses and turn to God and repent of their sinful ways and get right with God, because we should not want any fellow human to spend eternity separated from God and in eternal damnation. And so we do not want to hate our enemies. That's sin. Number 9, doing what is right or religious for the praise of men. That also is sin. We might simply call that hypocrisy, but it's not just hypocrisy. It's trying to get favor and praise from others. And Jesus himself raised this question to the Pharisees, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another? Seeking the praise of others keeps us from being able to trust in God. It fights against our faith. And Christ points out that this is sin. Number 10, Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is not just a sin, it is, and I say this respectfully, it is really stupid. because Christ himself points out that we will be forgiven as we forgive. It's like not having mercy. That is stupid. Why? Because blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It is foolish not to share what we have. Why? Because as you give, it will be given to you. These statements, there's seven of these in the scripture. I'm not going to go through all seven right now. But one of them is about forgiveness. Unforgiveness is sin. We need to be ready to forgive anyone who repents. Anyone who asks sincerely for forgiveness. We need to be ready to forgive and to pick up from there and move on as best we can. Number 11, storing up treasure on earth instead of heaven. That's sin. Why? Because it's stinginess, it's selfishness. It feeds the exact opposite of caring for those who are needy. And if you go back to the Old Testament, one of the points that God makes about Sodom and Gomorrah was not only that they were incredibly immoral, but they did not care for the widows and the orphans. It is sin to store up treasure on earth instead of heaven. Number 12, anxiety or worry, which is a form of unbelief. And so in Matthew 6, 25 through 23, Christ points out that anxiety and worry are sin. It's not just a weakness. It's not just something we should try to avoid. It's not something we should get better at overcoming. It's a sin. It's wrong to live with worry and anxiety. And the reason that it's a sin is because it is a form of unbelief. Unbelief in God is sin. And then 13 in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, judging others but not judging yourself. Or judging others more harshly than yourself. That's sin. Certainly we read even in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to judge by the fruit of others. We're to examine their lives and see what is the fruit of their life. And so it's not a case of never judging. It's a case of judging but not yourself. Or judging others more harshly than yourself. And again, that's pretty foolish to judge more harshly because as we judge, we will be judged. So a word to the wise there. But judging others when not judging ourselves, judging others more harshly than ourselves, that's sin. And we talked about that, by the way, last week in you have to want to, right? You have to want to really put the besetting sin out of your life. And we talked about how easy it is to feel anger over someone else's sin and not have anywhere near the anger over your own, or to feel the pain of somebody else's sin but never have a sense of the pain your sin causes others, or want them to change fast, immediately, right now, but keep giving yourself another week, another month, another year to change. That's judging others more harshly than yourself. And number 14, failure to treat others as you want to be treated. That's the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and that is sin. The next thing on the sheet that I handed out is a list of sins from the scripture lists, and let me give you the places where those can be found, and then I'll just speak about some of the things on that list. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. Mark 7, 20 through 22 provides you with a list of sins, Christ's teaching there. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32 is the next list. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. And then Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And then the last significant list, and these are only the significant list. There's a couple which have two or three things, but these are the longer lists. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Now you may be wondering, since I've referred to Romans chapter 12 several times already, why it's not in this list, but it's not a chapter that lists the sins in order. It speaks of them, and it's a good chapter to read. I would encourage you to memorize it and meditate on it for a few years. But it doesn't give lists like these particular portions do. All right, the scripture list of sins that you have before you, you see they're put in groups. I'm the one who did that. So that's the way I would group them. And they're grouped according to kinds of sin. Starting with fornication, which is a general word for any kind of sexual immorality. And then you have the rest of the list there. Would encourage you again to think through that list of things. One of the things that it has become established, this is a validated study done by legitimate social scientists within the Christian church here in the States. Pornography is a significant problem among pastors and among people, and largely because of the internet. And so anything related to immorality is sin, whether anybody else knows about it or just you and God do. And I want to simply point out that we may not be involved in any overt physical activities of sin, morally speaking. But what goes on through the eye gate, what goes on in our mind, in our desires, in our imagination, those are things that are sin just as much. And so they're there. The next list is the effeminate. That's a male who looks, acts, dresses like a woman, or homosexuality. That also is sin. It works against the natural order that God has created. The next list begins with murder, volatile anger. That would be a temper where a person would just blow up and then they calm down and go on with life as if nothing happened. There's also anger, which is an ongoing anger. It's never really satisfied. It's never really calmed down. It isn't always evident, but it's always there. One of the things that I have discovered in working with people and observing myself is that we tend to have a knapsack that we carry with us, and in that knapsack is anger. And maybe you carry anger up to on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe you just carry a 3 around in your knapsack, maybe a 5. But here's how to know if you have a knapsack. The next thing that happens to you that upsets you, what level of anger do you respond to it? At what level? If you respond at a 5 and it only deserves a 2, you're carrying a 3 with you. You understand the idea? If you respond at an 8 and it only deserves a 4, then you're carrying 4 with you. All the time you've got this anger, and you just carry it with you. That's the second kind of anger here. We need to get rid of that. Put that off, because it's sin. It's not only sin to have it, but it just warps our view of reality. We can't respond to the next anger-producing situation at a level that situation truly deserves. We respond at a higher level because of what we carry with us all the time. And then the last one is wrath, or we might say rage. And I don't know personally many people like that, but there are those who are just very full of rage, and it comes out on a repetitive basis, not just a bad temper. It's real rage. Then there's reviling, which is the same as abusive speech. And abusive speech is also sin by itself. It's mentioned as a specific thing by itself, but to revile and to have abusive speech, those are the same things. And I don't know about you, but and I'm not justifying this, I'm just saying I grew up in a home with boys. You know, it was three brothers, and it was common for us to use abusive speech with each other. We'd call each other names. We would put each other down. You know, it was just common. It was ongoing. And it's very easy for us to bring that kind of mentality into our adult life. Think about how we communicate with each other in ways that are derogatory about the other person. And not necessarily in a flagrant way. But just, you know, we get our digs in. I don't know if you really listen to yourself or if you listen to other people. But take a month and just listen to how easy it is for us to use the wrong kind of speech when we talk to each other, just getting our digs in at what the other person is doing or thinking or saying. Then malice, which is ill will or delighting in hurting or injuring another or getting even, strife and enmity, which is a form of hostility, disputes, dissensions, and factions. So we start with murder, which is the ultimate separation of humanity, right? If I kill you, I don't have to deal with you anymore. And then we get down to the last bit of that group where we have disputes, dissensions, and factions, which are just, you know, putting wedges between us, moving us apart. The next group is deeds of coveting and wickedness, greed, covetousness, envy, and jealousy. Jealousy is possessiveness. Envy is wanting what somebody else has, wishing you had what they have. Jealousy is wanting to possess a person or a thing. Where envy is, if somebody else has it, you've got to have it too. Coveting and covetousness and greed, that is simply wanting more than you have, unnecessarily so, not being satisfied even if you get it, and wanting more after that so that you live this life of continued increase in what you want and what you accumulate. I'm not suggesting that it always works this way, but I have seen this for much of my life, that when you get a raise, you increase your standard of living to accommodate your raise. It's very probable that that could be driven by greed and covetousness, not really necessity. So I would encourage us even to think about that. Do we need to increase our lifestyle because we get a raise? It's no doubt there's many things we'd like to have. But what is the have driven by? Need or the desire to have? So even as Christians, we want to be careful about greed and covetousness. And something I've said to us a number of times, I'm confident we've all heard this some number of times. Surely one of the things where we fall far short of who God is and what he says is, and in our church as well, I don't know of anybody we've ever disciplined as a church for greed or covetousness, and yet we live in America. That's pretty amazing. That should call us all to some greater degree of sensitivity to what we think, how we live, how we deal with our finances and resources. The last thing on that side of the list is drunkenness, and carousing. Carousing is being a big party person, and not just good parties, but the kind of parties where there's drinking and what have you. So those things as well are sin. Then there's the starred things. Those are kind of standalone issues, hating God, idolatry, sorcery. Sorcery is involvement in evil spirits, and sorcery, primarily in the Old Testament, was not witchcraft as we might think of witchcraft today, but speaking to the dead and conveying those messages to the living. And sorcery, I realize, with the advent of writing and television and movies, has taken on a much larger kind of idea. But that was, in essence, the Old Testament idea of sorcery. Inventing evil means you're finding new and different ways to sin. You don't want to be doing that. That in itself is sin. And foolishness, believe it or not, foolishness is listed as sin. Why? Well, because we don't have to be foolish. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We have the body. You can get counsel from your brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no good reason for Christians to be foolish. And certainly hating God and idolatry, they speak for themselves. And then theft, swindling, deceit, and lying, that's pretty much one group. I didn't think about this for many years, and then one day, I don't remember if I heard somebody say this or I read it, but you know how easy it is to pick up something that's left someplace and you just assume finders, keepers, losers, weepers? Am I the only person that's ever heard that idea? And it was suggested that maybe we should leave that there for the person who lost it and they could come back and find it. So I've definitely thought about that over the years. There's other ways that we can take things or swindle things or be deceptive or lying. I think one of the common ways that we are deceptive is when we're in trouble, we present ourselves just a tad better than we really are in hopes that those who have to speak to us or deal with us will be more merciful or gracious. Can you tell the ugly truth about yourself? It's deceptive not to. All right, the next list is unloving or being selfish. That's pretty obvious. Untrustworthy. That's like not keeping your word, but it can go beyond that. You just can't be depended on to be responsible, to carry out your duties, to fulfill the things that you're being told to do or that you've promised to do. Untrustworthy. And unmerciful, that's also a sin. And again, the merciful receive mercy. So there again, you're not only sinning, you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're making life more difficult for yourself. You're setting yourself in a bad stead with God. The next one has to do with, hopefully not me, disobedient to parents. My parents are now so old and not as mentally strong that I don't think I have to worry about being obedient to them. But, you know, those of us who aren't in this spot, being disobedient to parents, that's sin. I don't know how many of us are aware of this, but in the Old Testament, if you were a truly wayward child, and unwilling to be corrected, you were to be taken by the parents to the village elders and stoned. Disobedient to parents, that's pretty serious as well. Insolent, that is to be rude or disrespectful, that too is sin. When we are rude with people or disrespectful of them, it's a sin to do that. Now, we don't often consider that to be much of a sin at all. I understand that, but it is still on this list and something that we should watch for. Again, would remind you of the communion today. Those thoughts are well worth considering. Gossip and slander. We do violence to people's reputation when we gossip and slander. When we pass news, it doesn't have to be passed. When we pass news without knowing for sure if it's true, when we say things about people that aren't necessarily true but make them look bad, we are doing severe damage, and that's sin. We're damaging somebody's character, somebody's reputation. And then pride, boastfulness, and arrogance, those as well are sin. And I would encourage you, I have been truly brought up short, but blessed at the same time by continuing to ask God to show me my pride. And I would encourage all of us to take a look at that. You know, think about this. What is the one thing that pulled the archangel down out of heaven? It was pride. And surely if he had a problem with pride, my guess is all of us may face similar struggles. Moving on to the list from the early church, and I put this in here only because it added some things that we haven't covered, and I thought it would be worthwhile for us to consider. In essence, they had eight categories that they focused on. The first one was gluttony, and not the gluttony is overeating, not that gluttony stands alone as a sin by itself, but what they perceived, what they believed, was that because eating was such a common practice, basically 2-3 times a day, that a lack of self-discipline there weakened your self-discipline everywhere else and opened you up to more and more things. And so they would say gluttony was indeed a sin and needed to be dealt with. And then the one on fornication we've already touched, greed and covetousness, we've already looked at, but I would encourage you to read the things that are there just to give you a little more perspective. Anger, we've talked about that. And then they have self-pity. I was doing well until I came across that one. But you know, self-pity is a pretty common malady. And from their perspective, it was sin. And it was sin because it got the individual to look at only one side of a situation. And it led to things like resentment, bitterness, slander, and even malice. Many times, it's easy to fall into the victim mentality. Many times, it's easy to feel sorry for yourself. I have personally, and I say this to my shame, I have personally justified sin on the basis of self-pity. I have been denied this. I have been cheated out of this. Someone is not treating me the way they should, therefore I deserve, and I have justified evil doing, sin itself, on the basis of self-pity. So I would encourage us to look at this as well as a possible besetting sin in our life. The next word, number six, that's pronounced acedia, and that's apathy or indifference or laziness in regard to the pursuit of godliness due to discouragement, despair, or even depression. Giving up in the pursuit of God. When we back off, when we give up, the church was saying that is a sin, and you want to avoid that sin. And what they were promoting was a zeal, an earnestness, a sincerity of heart in pursuing God and godliness. And that's to be a part of the Christian life from the day of salvation to the day of death. Number seven, vainglory, which is a bit different than pride. Vainglory is vanity and boastfulness. And I put in there Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, because that word empty conceit in that verse is vainglory. And it's vainglory is thinking, wanting to boast about some personal performance. I was in, I did, right? That's vainglory. Boasting about some accomplishment or natural talent or learned skill, earned position, possession, or even article of clothing. And then pride, which is more a mindset. It's more part of our character. It's a sense of superiority in relation to others. And there's plenty there you can read about. For the sake of time, I won't go into that. And that brings us to the additional list of sins. These are ones that weren't in any of the lists prior. Unbelief, which I've really mentioned already, but unbelief is distrust of God in some area or in some way that turns you against Him or turns you away from Him so that you end up doing your own will or protecting yourself. And I would say we as human beings, this is not unique to us in this country. It is not unique to us in this room. This is everywhere I've gone. Human beings are prone to self-protection. The problem with self-protection is if you don't trust God to be your source of security, then the next person you will trust, the next power source, the next place you will go for security is yourself. And once you do that, you will act selfishly in providing yourself a sense of well-being. And I call that self-protection. That unbelief breeds self-protection. Racism is a form of pride, truly, but I bring it up because it's certainly a part of our culture. It's part of the world. It's not only towards a certain ethnic group. It's towards many ethnic groups and also genders. We need to be careful and see that racism itself, beyond the issue of pride, is sin. Hoarding, be it money, property, or possessions. Hoarding is listed in the scripture as sin. And why is it sin? Because there are things that should be done for others that when we hoard, we prevent others from being blessed. Think if God hoarded, we would live less than blessed lives. Hoarding is a sin. Scriptures teach that. Laziness, so as not to fulfill your duties as a child or a student or a spouse or a worker or a citizen or a church member. When we're lazy, that's a sin. We have duties to fulfill. In fact, the scripture says, if you do not care for, feed, meet the needs of your own family, you are in serious trouble with God and the church. That's sin. Immodesty in dress and behavior, be it men or women, young or old, that also puts us in the place of sin. And the last one that I put there is resentment and bitterness. Resentment and bitterness are a state of mind. It's holding strong displeasure or anger or hostility in your mind and mulling it over and mulling it over so that it influences how you see and how you treat the person with whom you're angry, the person with whom you feel frustrated with or upset with or hurt by. And so you have resentment and bitterness. A besetting sin can be related to most anything we do. It's often related to a habit. That's why it's besetting. It's recurring. It can certainly be related to something we value. I think of how many years I valued wrong things and allowed even whiffs or parts or touches of sin to remain in my life because I valued wrong things. So you want to examine what you value. Besetting sins affect certainly our own pursuit of God and godliness, but our relationship with others as well. And the last thing I want to say today is that the first step in overcoming your besetting sin is the want to. If you don't have that, we've just wasted the last 50 minutes, 45 minutes. You have to have the desire to live a godly and holy life. Without that, you won't take sin seriously. How do you get that desire? If you don't have it already, ask God to work with you until you get it. Pray and pray and pray until it's so much a part of your life, it's a driving, compelling force. But that has to be there if you're going to throw overboard your besetting sin. And if we don't throw overboard our besetting sin, we are not running to win. Let's bow together in prayer.